invite you please to turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. We are still in chapter 1 and we hope to finish chapter 1 today. Over a week ago, we held our deacon's annual retreat. Dr. Juan Moreno, who is the pastor at First Baptist Church of Lake Orion, he spoke to us. His wife, Debbie, spoke to the deacon's wives. Pastor Moreno told us about services at his church that were solely dedicated to prayer. He said that the Holy Spirit overwhelmed the people. That was impressive, but in a sense, not surprising. We know the story at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, don't we? We often ignore, however, what immediately preceded Pentecost. The disciples came down from Mount Olivet, from where the Lord ascended to heaven. The challenges of ministry had overwhelmed them. And we read this in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon and the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, minus Judas Iscariot, 11. And verse 14 is very striking. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers. From the time of the resurrection to the time of the ascension, we know in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James. The man got saved. And he brought Jude and all the other brothers with him, and they were involved in that prayer room. One accord. Prayer preceded Pentecost. They were in one accord, in one place, in prayer. Pentecost. And that is what First Baptist Church of Lake Orion experienced. And that is what Nehemiah resorted unto in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Just like at that church, just like Nehemiah was in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, when a believer is driven by faith, he becomes receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. That means, as we said last week, three things. It means that that believer contextualizes the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. It does mean, secondly, that that believer comprehends those predicaments, what they are. And it does mean, thirdly, that that believer commensurates with those predicaments. And that commensuration, the first way of showing it, is prayer. Nehemiah knew that what was happening to the Jews, it was not because the world simply was evil. It was because the people had violated God's word and disobeyed God. Our passions are effective only to the extent that they comply with God's precepts and with God's plan. We can be as passionate as we want, and as intentional as we want. Unless we invoke God's help, our efforts will be vain. God has established prayer as the channel by which we should connect and rally with Him. What we are learning from Nehemiah and from all scripture through Nehemiah is this. When predicaments, problems overwhelm you, resort to prayer. Do not resort to self-help books and motivational speakers or preachers. Do this instead, what the passage is telling us. React in prayer on account of God's punishment. Let us read the passage and you will see what I'm saying is so. The passage says this in verse 5 of Nehemiah 1, and I said, that's the way Nehemiah prayed in reaction. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Oh, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper in this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. You find a very similar prayer in Ezra chapter 9, in Nehemiah chapter 9, and in Daniel chapter 9. It's the chapter 9s of prayers. The prayers are similar. Why? Because the circumstances were similar. All three men, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, were driven by faith. All three men were receptive to the physical and the spiritual predicaments of God's place and of God's people. All three men realized it was not at all God's fault. When bad things happen to people, it's not God's fault. All three men identified with the sins of the people. And all three men pleaded for God's grace. They offered prayers of penitence, not of lament. And in all of these cases, our gracious God responded miraculously. The form these men followed in their prayers is therefore the scriptural form. The scriptural form that we should follow when, driven by faith, we also have to react in prayer on account of God's punishment. And we should at least pray in this threefold manner as these three men prayed. One, we should acknowledge God as Nehemiah did in verse 5. Two, we should admit guilt as Nehemiah did in verses 6 and 7. Three, we should ask for grace as Nehemiah did in verses 8 to 11. You see, the structure is deliberate. Nehemiah focused on God, not himself, not the people. He acknowledged God first, and the people and himself last. The prayer contains both confession for the sins of the people and petition for God's help. Nehemiah intended to request that the king allow the work on the world to resume. Hence, when driven by faith, here's the first thing you do when you react in prayer. Acknowledge God. Nehemiah was deliberate with his words in the prayer. And we should be as well. We should never, never, never approach God and never, never have to use vain repetition as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard for their many words, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. We should not do that. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5 contains five names and qualifiers for God. It behooves us, brethren, to ask, what do those names and qualifiers evoke? No, Nehemiah was not reciting a prayer formula that someone else had composed. No. He knew God personally, and thus he acknowledged God prayerfully. He recalled attributes of God which were pertinent to the moment, which were pertinent to the subject matter of his prayer. He acknowledged God in those manners. First, he acknowledged God. He acknowledged that God is the God of all deliverance. He called God Lord. Now, in your King James Bible or no King James Bible, the word Lord is written in all capital letters. You know why, don't you? That is the translation of the name Jehovah or Yahweh. The people of Israel were in national disgrace. When God was delivering them from national disgrace in Egypt, that's the name Lord. That is the name, the name by which God wanted to be known. The Lord said this to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. He says this, I appeal to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. He is ever present to intervene for them, to deliver them. The Lord's eternality, that is the sense, I am ever present to act. This ever-present eternal God renders his deliverance always available. The author to the Hebrews used that logic as well about the eternal priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author wrote this, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives, he is ever present to make intercession for them. You see, prayer. God is the God. I don't say a God because there is no other. He is unique. He is the God of deliverance to the uttermost. And Nehemiah acknowledged that, and so should you. Nehemiah also acknowledged that God is the God of all governance. He is the God of heaven. Heaven is the highest level in the hierarchy of authority. When Christ said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, he added earth for the sake of the hearers. He could have said, all authority is given to me in heaven and everything that is under heaven. Whoever rules heaven rules the universe. Satan wanted to take heaven by a coup and fail miserably. Nehemiah acknowledged that God was sovereign over all creation. He brings creation to existence, and he also controls the operation of all this universe. The realm of King Artaxerxes is under God's control. The reign of President Biden is under God's control. He is the supreme governor over the fate of his people. And Nehemiah acknowledged that, and so should we. Nehemiah acknowledged, third, that God is the God of all dominance. He called him great God. He is great because of his performance. His act speaks of his gravitas, of his weight. He is unrivaled. He always has a perfect score in whatever competition you put him in. He is the true GOAT. He is the true greatest of all time. He is so in all things and at all time. Nehemiah acknowledged that. And so should we. Nehemiah acknowledged first that God is the God of all magnificence. He called him an awesome God. God is fearsome. He is awe-inspiring. The manifestation of himself wars people. When God gives you a little glimpse of who he is and what he can do, you are, wow. He's awesome or fearsome in justice and in judgment. In whatever God dares, you are, wow. Nehemiah acknowledged that. And so should we. Nehemiah acknowledged that God is the God of all allegiance. He says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. The words covenant and mercy are used together for one meaning. We call that enendiadis. Allegiance or loyalty. That's what he means. You are loyal. You are a God who shows allegiance to what you say and to the people whom you love. They are never going to be ashamed or disappointed when they work with you on something. I can guarantee that to you. There is not a bank who can contain the kind of letter of credit that God gives you when you work with him. The word here translated by mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, which occurs over 350 times in the Old Testament. It is variously translated in our Bibles by words such as love, loving kindness, patience, mercy, and the like. Why do they have all those other translations? Because the translators have not been able to find one word that comprehends what that hesed of God, that loyalty of God contains. In his loyalty, he loves. In his loyalty, he shows loving kindness. In his loyalty, he's patient. In his loyalty, he shows mercy. In his loyalty, sometimes he chastises you. Nehemiah is recalling the basis of God's relationship with his people. And it's all over the Old Testament. May I quote a few passages? Through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, God stated it clearly to the people. He said, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing hesed to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I mean, his loyalty, you go thousands and thousands of years, you will never find him one time not to be loyal. And again in chapter 7, verse 9 of Deuteronomy, he said, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and hesed for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So where do you place your short 50, 55, 70 years of life? If he is always loyal for thousands and thousands of generations, do you think that he can fail in your 80 years of life? God always keeps the content and the intent of his covenant with his people. Always. He keeps both what his covenant says, and he doesn't trick you. He keeps what his covenant means. As Psalm 136 shows, God's allegiance, God's loyalty to his character was so fundamental to the whole law, and that the people chanted it regularly in their liturgy. They will have like a congregation like this, and one side is going to yell, he delivered me, and then the other side responded, for his hesed endures forever. The other side said, he chastised me, and the other side responded, for his hesed endures forever. He is coming back again, and the other side responded, for his hesed endures forever. And in his hesed, his loyalty, his allegiance, he keeps all aspects of his covenant. Both the blessings and, yes, and the curses. Nehemiah repeated this phrase from Deuteronomy as well. He says, his hesed he showed with those who love him and keep his commandments. In his loyalty to his covenant, God also keeps the part about keeping people accountable. And that is where the people of Israel failed. That is where we all fail. Friend, let me tell you this. Progressive sanctification is essential to healthy relationship with God. Love and law are markers to that relationship. Those who love God, guess what they do? They keep his commandments. And those who keep his commandments should do so out of love. Not out of fear, Not somewhere to bribe God to get something. No, God is loyal. And not for merit. No. You can never earn points with God to be more righteous because of what you do. You love your wife, then guess what? You do not cheat on her. You do not do so out of fear. No. You do not do so out of bribe. No. You do not do so out of merit. No. That's the very essence of the relationship. You love her, you do the commandments. The Lord reminded his disciples of the same thing. He says in John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, plural. God does not make suggestions for us to choose to obey or not to obey. No. Whatever he says, in whatever form he says it, whether he says it in the form of a story, whether he says in the form of a law, whether he says in the form of an order, whether he says in the form of something he implies to you, whether he says in the form of a reasoning, whatever God says, it is binding as a commandment. If you love God, you keep whatever he says. And if you are approaching God, you think God is wishy-washy. That was not my voice. If you are approaching God, you think that God is wishy-washy, you are not acknowledging God the way he is. And thus has Nehemiah acknowledged God. The God of all deliverance, the God of all governance, the God of all dominance, the God of all magnificence, the God of all allegiance. And thus must we always do in prayer. The people of Israel failed to do that. God was faithful to the covenant, his people weren't. And in verses 16 to 7, verse 6 and 7, Nehemiah admitted that fact. Hence, in reacting in prayer on account of God's punishment, you should not only acknowledge God, verse 5, you should go the next step after you acknowledge God. You should admit guilt. Proverbs 28, verse 13 gives a wise guidance on that score. He says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Concealing sin does not pay off. Ask David, and he will tell you that. When you are covenanted with God, confession is the only way out of guilt. You cannot bribe, you cannot hide. You cannot do anything. If you are covenanted with God, confession is your only way out of guilt of your sin. And here Nehemiah outlines very well the process to follow in admitting guilt. It contains four important components that we should emulate when we admit guilt. The first one is this, as you will expect. Know God's word. Guilt is guilt because God said so. Sin is sin because God said so. Know especially the terms that you have violated. Sin is sin because it goes contrary to the nature of God. And how do we know who God is? From his word. Why were the people in national disgrace? They violated God's stated covenant. You know the old adage, don't you? Referring to the Bible. It says, this book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. If you do not know God's word and abide by it, you just do not know God. Knowing God doesn't come from some imagination and creativity and inspiration that flows out of you. You know what Christ said comes out of you? Out of your heart come all those ugly things. Not knowledge of God. Nehemiah, by contrast, showed a profound knowledge of the history of the people and the content of the Mosaic Law. Almost everything Nehemiah said in his prayer, except the things that were pertinent to his time, okay? Almost everything is taken either verbatim or as a paraphrase from the law. He knew God's word. We showed earlier that verse 5 is derived from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 10, chapter 7, verse 10. Was from the law. Verse 6 we call 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 28 to 29 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 40. It was from God's word. Verse 7 is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 1 from God's word. Verse 8 contains words from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 28. Verse 9 recalls Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 to 4. Verse 6, verse 10 is parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Exodus 32. Everything in the prayer was God's word. When you admit guilt, know God's word. Because Nehemiah knew God's word well, Nehemiah described God's expectations comprehensively. He knew what God expected and where they had faltered. He said in verse 7, look at all the words he used in verse 7, that the people violated the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which God commanded by his servant Moses. Every single aspect of God's word that was violated, he knew where the problem was. God expects that we paid attention to anything and everything that comes from him. We cannot be selective either in the breadth or in the depth of the things that come from him. We cannot select how far, how devoted or not devoted we could be. We cannot be selective on one aspect of God's word to which to be obedient and neglect another aspect to which to be disobedient. We don't have that kind of latitude. We should never set a ceiling to our devotion. You should never, I counsel you, friend, never try to say, oh man, for me, that's how far I want to be in my Christian life. And I think I've gotten there, I'm good. Regardless of how faithful we are, even when we are faithful, the Lord said we are unprofitable servant. Let alone when we mindfully decide to be mediocre rather than fervent. Solomon says that even the righteous sin 7 times a day. You see, to admit sin, you must know God's word. God's word is the mirror that shows you the dirtiness on your face. And if you do not expose yourself to God's word, you will go with that dirty face thinking that it is the cleanest face on the whole face of the earth. Know God's word, as Nehemiah did. And number two, when you admit guilt, humbly request audience with God. I've seen people who treat God as if God owes them to talk to them and solve their problem. I have some people who say, I prophesy things are going to change. And I shake my head in disbelief. Notice that Nehemiah requested repetitively for God to graciously pay attention to his prayer. You see this? He said, please listen. Please pay attention. This does not mean that God is aloof or that he does not know what is going on and somehow he needs to be awakened. No, that's not what it means. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed that God will graciously pay attention to the prayers of his people when they worship in it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel to listen to them whenever they call unto you. It is by God's grace that God listened to your blah, 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 to your dirty laundry. God is not like the false gods that Eli mocked, saying they did not respond because perhaps they were sleeping or on errand or that they cannot do more. They are not multitasking. They are preoccupied with someone else. Therefore, you have to wait for your turn. No, it's not that. So why do we need God's attention? Isaiah reminded us in chapter 59, verse 1, that it's not that God is incapable. Behold, the Lord's hands is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. No, that's not the problem. Why then were God not hearing the prayers of God's people? Isaiah explained in verse 2. He said, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sins make God not paying attention to you. In Romans chapter 1, Paul uses that term. He just gave them up. He just gave them up. You want to do things your own way? Go ahead. Why then is this? The psalmist acknowledged the same thing in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what will happen? The Lord will not hear. He will not pay attention. His ears are not hard of hearing. Sins have turned God's attention away from you. When you admit guilt before God, do not approach him as if he owed you forgiveness. Approach him as Indiana Jones. You know that story in the movie? When he came to cross that big lip and all those old people became arrogant. I'm going to do this. And he remembered that he humbly, and then he was able to cross. It's fictional, yes, but we get the lesson. God elevates the proud. He elevates the humble. Confession of sins are the primary words that God wants to hear from you when you approach him. Unless there be confession of sin, God does not hear. Hence, to admit guilt, know God's word, humbly request audience with God, and 3, identify with God's people with whom you are associated. In verse 7, Nehemiah said, both my father's house and I have sinned. The man was probably one of the most righteous person in the whole of Israel and the world at that time. We know not of any disqualifying and sin that Nehemiah or his family had committed. He identified, however, with the people of God. Daniel did pray the exact same thing in Daniel chapter 9. We know how righteous that man was. And yet he said, I have sinned with my people. By the way, some believers act, they may posture themselves as the only righteous people around. Friend, your sins affect me. And my sins affect you. If you do something to destroy this church, I lose. If I do something to destroy your church, this church, you lose. If Achan sins, the whole camp is defiled. As one person said, we are in this together. We are in the same boat. We either sink together or we swim together. The heightened individualism in our society ignores what we call the federalism of faith. Faith is both individual and federal. It's both personal and collective. When the Bible says we are one in Christ, we are one. The eye acts as, it's almost as in this society, the eye acts as if he were not part of the body. The hand acts as if he were not part of the body. There is a fine line that divides personal responsibility from collective accountability. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul declares both personal responsibility and collective accountability. We must bear each other's burden, he says in verse 2, that's collective. And he says in verse 5, each person must bear his own burden. That's personal. We are both individually responsible and collectively accountable as well. You are unfaithful, it affects me. I'm unfaithful, it affects you. The guilt was collective, and so were the prayers as well. In verse 11, Nehemiah said that the prayer came from God's servants, plural. Most likely, Hanani, his brother, was also praying. And most likely, these other men of Judah joined. What a wonderful thing to know that grace is petitioned collectively as much as individually. There are people who attend churches and they think that they are entitled to be in trouble, and the other people are entitled to pray for them who are in trouble. It is not only one servant who should pray, it is all of God's servants. All people are required to be as faithful as Nehemiah was. There is no exception. Identify yourself, identify with God's people with whom you are associated. You are part of this fellowship, and you have to bear the same burden that I do. You cannot ride on the cocktail of my faithfulness, and I cannot ride on the cocktail of yours. We all need to be as diligent and faithful. And when there is sin, even though you committed it, I am affected. Do you put that in your prayers? Do you know that the author to the Hebrews to say, watch diligently, lest there be any bitterness whereby all be defiled? He says, watch diligently. Take your microscope and check. And if you see someone that way, pray. And if you're able to talk to that someone, talk to that person in private. And here's the number four things in admitting guilt. Be persistent. Oh, well, on the fly, I did say, God, forgive me that sin. I think I was at the traffic light when that happened. In verse 6, Nehemiah revealed that he had prayed in this manner for months. He says, the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. He prayed for 4 to 5 months, from the 9th month of Chislev, when he learned of the predicament, to the first month of the year, which is Nisan, in chapter 2, verse 1. From the 9th month of the first month, at least 4 months. And why was he praying all this time? We don't know why. Perhaps Artaxerxes was gone. We know that Susa, the fortress, was a summer retreat, and maybe Artaxerxes was gone and was not at the retreat, and then finally, 4 to 5 months later, he came. We do not know. But he was as fervent and as frequent in his prayers as Daniel had been. The narratives that follow prove that Nehemiah was a dynamic man. He was a man of action. I mean, something has got to do. The guy got on his horse. He got it done. But despite being this in temperament, getting things done, he spent 5 months not acting, but praying. He waited for the Lord's timing. And that is what it takes when you admit your guilt before God. You know his word, you request his attention, you identify with your group, and you are persistent in praying because you know you are praying what God's word says that you should pray until he opens up in his timing. And after you have acknowledged God and you have admitted your guilt, to complete your reaction in prayer on account of God's punishment, you fulfill the last step. You ask for grace. I have said it many times and will never cease to repeat it. The principle that governs our relationship from us to God, the principle that governs that relationship is called what? Faith. The principle that governs the relationship going from God to us is what? Grace. Anything that goes from God to us passes by the conduit of grace. And anything that goes from us to God passes by the conduit of faith. And in verse 5, Nehemiah mentioned Hesed as God's motivation within his covenant. Hesed is that loyalty, translated by grace sometimes, is what motivates God. God's loving kindness, love, mercy, loyalty, allegiance, or grace have been Nehemiah's aim since the beginning of the prayer. And now that he's asking specifically what God needs to do, it is all with the tone and the words of your grace toward us. He appeals to God's grace. My friend, let me tell you, were it not for grace, we might as well all be perished. Nehemiah gives us 5 reasons. I say reasons. 5 reasons that we should always plead for God's grace. Because whatever it is that we need from God, there is only one conduit by which it will pass to get to us. It will be the conduit of grace. And let me tell you how effective grace is. First thing we learn from Nehemiah, God's grace is proprietary. What does that mean? Grace, if I could say it in human terms, grace makes God consider us as God's possession and God's servants. Grace makes God look at us and say, this is mine. How could I hurt my thing? Not because you are valuable. Grace makes God see you that valuable. That is pride. Nehemiah asked God to remember the promise he made to his servant Moses. Grace makes God see you as his prized possession toward whom he is responsible. This is my child. This is my wife. This is my car. This is my house. So grace makes God look at all of your things as his own possession that he has to take care of. Not because you are valuable, because God has grace in him. It is all in God's own impetus. It does not depend upon us. He is that good of a God. He feels compelled from within himself to grant whatever your existence needs in order to be safe and sound. What a motivation within God. All that because he considers you as his servant. And in this short prayer, do you know that Nehemiah uses the word servant 8 times? 8 times. Moses, in verses 7 and 8, is his servant. In verses 9 and 11, Nehemiah is his servant. And in verses 10 and 11, the people are his servants. Nehemiah knew what he was talking about in appealing to grace. In Leviticus 25 and 55 and Jeremiah 30 verse 10, God himself declared Israel my servant. Not because they were, God said, it's not because you were better than anybody else. No. No, it's not because of that. The reason I'm treating you this way, because of what is inside of me. That compelling element in me to show you and to take care of you for anything that your existence needs for you to be safe and sound. So you should wage grace. Wage grace, because God's grace is proprietary. Let me tell you something else that God's grace does. God's grace redeems. In His grace, God will pay whatever price necessary to substitute for you. In verse 10, Nehemiah recalled that God in His grace redeemed His people. I'm not making it up. Nehemiah said it. The Hebrew word pada speaks of the price paid to redeem a person from slavery. In Exodus chapter 13, the Lord decreed that every firstborn belong to Him, both human firstborn and animal firstborn, in order to redeem that firstborn from being taken away. Guess what you do? You take a substitute, either a lamb or a bird, and you sacrifice that in lieu of the firstborn. And that lamb, that bird, paid the price for the redemption of all firstborns. That's the word. Let me tell you, to redeem, God's grace will pay whatever price it takes to redeem you. Even if the price be His own Son whom He loves. That's what God's grace makes God do. God's grace redeems Israel in the past, and God's grace redeems continually. It has the capacity and the potential. It never runs out of juice. So which grace? It's proprietary. It redeems whatever the price may be. And let me tell you something. God's grace is effectively powerful. Never missed. Never. God's grace has never gone into an excursion and came back and said, oh, sorry, I didn't make it. Nehemiah said that God redeemed Israel. How? By His God's great power and by God's great strong hand. He's referring to Exodus chapter 6, chapter 9, and verse 20, and chapter 32. Just as the Lord demonstrated great power to liberate the people from Egypt, He is capable of liberating His people again against all odds. He is able. When God's grace says, strong hand, act. And that strong hand never, never, never fails. We know He is able, don't we? No doubt. His grace has to trigger that power. There is no purpose that His grace decreed that His arm is not able to fulfill. That's the power of His grace. So I'm telling you, wage grace. Works cannot do that. And let me tell you a fourth thing about grace. God's grace is transcendent. At the end of the prayer, Nehemiah mentioned two men, the king and himself. And did you see the weird way in which he referred to the king? He said, this man. He mentioned himself as a cupbearer. And as a cupbearer, Nehemiah was limited. He was in a powerful position, yes, but yet he was still limited to solve the predicaments of his people. Only grace was able. And Artaxerxes, despite his power and authority, could still be brought by God's grace to remove the obstacles. The expression, this man, is not pejorative. That means Nehemiah did not use it out of disdain to the Persian king. No. In verse 5, you remember what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah acknowledged God with the highest attributes. But by contrast to God at the beginning, King Artaxerxes, though he were the greatest king on earth at that time, he was all but a man. He was just human. He still was a human being over whom God had all control and power. The heart of any king, I will tell you, is in the Lord's hand. The human limitations were great for both men, both of them. Nehemiah had no authority and no means to build the wall. And guess what? Artaxerxes himself was limited, even though everything was going to lead him. According to Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 to 22, we saw that last week. A few years earlier, Artaxerxes had already decreed works on the wall to stop. And you say, well, no problem. He can just change it. Not for a Persian king. Not for the Medes and Persians who had merged together. Remember that Persian kings were not permitted to rescind decrees they had enacted? You remember? In Daniel chapter 6, verse 15. Daniel chapter 6, verse 15 told us that. Artaxerxes' father, Ahasuerus, regretted the decree he enacted on pressure and intrigue from Haman. Haman said, yeah, destroy the Jews. Let's have that decree. He could not just rescind the decree. You know what he did? He enacted an order decree to arm the Jews in order to fight the people he had given power with the first decree. Even people of his own palace joined the Jews to fight because he could not even rescind that decree. And Nehemiah comes and says, it's only God's grace who can transcend the limitations of human being. I can't. Artaxerxes is the only one who could do something he can't. God's grace has power. God's grace transcends all limitations to do the impossible. I'm telling you, God's grace has a way to do things that eyes have never seen and ears have never heard, things that have never even entered in the imagination of human being. You wage grace because it transcends everything. Friend, there is no depth of problems a human being can face that God's grace cannot solve. Impossible. It transcends everything. The odds can be stacked against you as high as the sky. God's grace can transcend all that to make your existence safe and sound. And here's the last reason for you to wage God's grace. God's grace is restorative. I mean, God's grace is the greatest fixer-upper professional that exists. God's grace restores both the material and the spiritual. Nehemiah prayed to gain favor in the sight of Artaxerxes that he might reverse the decree that he had, Artaxerxes had issued earlier to suspend all infrastructure work in Judah. That was prayer for God's grace to restore the material. But for the spiritual perspective, Nehemiah prayed that God's grace would restore his people, not only the place, but also the people, in proper relationship with God. The words return and keep you have in verse 9 are covenantal words, which to the covenant must be repented therefrom. Keeping the covenant is essential to the covenant itself. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 4 says. Moses said, now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return. You see the word return? You return to the Lord your God and obey. You see the word keep now? Obey his voice according to all that I commanded you today. You and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. You see the commitment of grace? Former Vice President Mike Pence repeated that restoration promise all the time. But he used a version of it that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive. You hear this? My ears will be attentive to prayer made in this place. That's what Nehemiah was saying. All such restoration is possible, friend, not by attending self-help seminars, not by paying $75,000 a year to have one of the self-help gurus in the marketplace coach you, as many do in Wall Street. Despite inflation, let me tell you this, God's grace is still free to the asking. Acknowledge God first. And second, admit guilt. And third, wage grace. Ask God for his grace. And it will be all yours in all its proprietary motivation, in all its redemptive capacity, in all its powerful ability, in all its transcendent reach, in all its restorative impact. Free to the asking. Self-help gurus can do that. They can do that in you. They cannot do that for you. Tony Robbins is counted as one of the top self-help coaches in the world. To attend one of his seminars, he had two versions. You have to shed somewhere around $2,000 or $5,000. Wall Street clients of his pay him $75,000 a year for a few minutes of his time every couple weeks. You pay that money, and I can even tell you, if you go to one of the seminars, what he's going to tell you to motivate you to do. He's going to tell you, one, reserve time weekly to focus on yourself and make yourself better. He's going to tell you, number two, use your discomfort as a motivation to grow. He's going to tell you, number three, seek self-fulfillment. He even has this saying, success without fulfillment is the ultimate failure. He's going to tell you, keep a positive attitude of gratitude. Instead of complaining about traffic, appreciate that we have cars to get us to places faster. He's going to tell you, imitate successful people. He's going to tell you, pursue the goals you like with energy and passion. He's going to tell you, remove anything that distracts you from your goals. If it is your wife, hey, divorce. In addition to that, he might make some people walk on burning coals, which he does at his conferences. He might make the person sitting next to you massage your shoulders. Maybe I should start sitting in the pews now. But let me tell you, you will not go to a seminar like this and acknowledge God there. You will acknowledge yourself. You will not admit guilt there. You will look at guilt as an impediment, as an obstacle. You will not ask for grace there. You will try to reach your small, limited objective of self-fulfillment in whatever way you can, even if you must eliminate some people on the way. You do not pray there. You just play. Friend, self-helps do not move mountains. prayer that acknowledges God, that admits guilt, and that asks for grace does. And so I'll tell you, on the account of God's punishment, when things go berserk, they go upside down because you disobeyed, you know how to, what to do? What do you do? You react in prayer. Prayer that acknowledges God, prayer that admits guilt, prayer that asks for grace. Let us pray. Father, I know throughout the week how many times I asked you for grace. Even this morning when I woke up and I just tilted my head toward the side of my wife and asking myself, how good a husband have I been to her? Even then I asked you for grace. I ask you for grace to pastor this flock. I ask you for grace to transform them into the image of Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, that in your grace, the superabundant power of your grace will always be relevant in the lives of each one of them, individually and all of us collectively. Oh, Lord. May you treat us within the confine of your grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.